So, Mark chapter 12 is our text. Mark chapter 12. We'll read verses 28 through 34. Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. We've been last few weeks looking at the topic of new covenant duty. What is it, if we're members of this new covenant that we've been studying for a while now, what is it that God would require of us? What is the essence of the duty that members of this new covenant have to God, that we owe to God? And last week we considered, we saw that the Bible teaches that love is the eternal law of God, it's the essence of God's eternal law, that God has an eternal law because he is a moral being who has a nature, and his nature is love. And so that law has been revealed to different people in different ways. To some people it's only been revealed through the dim light of conscience, but you know, even through our consciences we deep down know that we should treat other people the way we want them to treat us. And then those who were Jews from the time of Moses on, they had a greater light in the written word of God, the written revelation of God's law through the law of Moses at the beginning of the Old Covenant. But in the days in which we live, since the time coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the Son of God, he came as the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would come. It says in Isaiah chapter 42, "The coastlands shall wait expectantly for his law, for the law of the Messiah, the law of Christ." And when he came, he revealed the law of God to us in a way that was a shining, bright light compared to the revelations that there had been before that. He revealed the law of God to us through his giving of the new commandment in the upper room at the institution of the new covenant. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." And he also gave us this, you know, right there in that text, "As I have loved you," by the life of Jesus as it's recorded in these Gospels, by that life, we have the perfect revelation of the law of God, of what it is to fulfill our duty as creatures of God, to God. And so the essence of the law is to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and even more than that, to love our neighbors as Christ has loved us, to love one another as Christ has loved us. So we saw last time that to love, to walk in love, is to fulfill the whole law. We saw that that's the way it is for the Christian. The Christian life is not governed by a set of rules. We don't have a set of rules before our minds. We don't necessarily have the Ten Commandments before our minds, but rather we have the person of Christ, and we have his example and his teaching and his example of love. And that's what I need to do. I'm striving to walk like Jesus walked. I'm striving to love like he loved. I'm pursuing love. And by doing that, by walking in love and walking like Christ, we will automatically fulfill absolutely every aspect of the law. That's what we've been considering. So I'd like to just begin to look a little bit more at what does it actually mean to love. In particular, I wanted to begin by looking at what does it mean to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. I was just wanting to spend 1 week on this, but as I looked at it, I don't think I can cover this in 1 week. So I'll just introduce this today, and then maybe hopefully next week be able to finish this about loving God. But the first thing I want to look at is just that, and the main thing I want to get across today is just that the thing that God wants from us is our love. That's the thing He wants. He wants our love. He wants your love. That's the thing. What does God want from you? He wants your love. Notice Jesus, when He's asked, what's the greatest commandment? What's the foremost commandment? He doesn't say, you shall fear the Lord your God with all your heart. As valid as that is, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's foundational. It's the beginning of wisdom. As valid as that is, He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart. The Bible says that Christians are God's slaves. We are to serve Him. But that, even though that's valid, that's not what He says here. That's not the very essence of what God wants. He doesn't say, you shall obey the Lord your God with all your heart. As valid as that is, obedience is, to obey is better than sacrifice, God says. But that's not what He says here. He doesn't say, you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart. Even though we know God desires our worship, God is seeking for the true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. But that's not what He says here. He doesn't say, you shall glorify the Lord your God with all your heart. As valid as that is, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As foundational and as essential as that is not what Jesus says that God above all things wants. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That is the thing that God wants from us. That's the essence of His desire. If He could sum it up, this is the one thing I want from you above everything else. I want your love. I want you to love me. That's what He says. The other things, the fear, the worship, the glorifying, the obedience, all these things, the service, they flow out of love. Love is the root. It's the bottom. It's the foundation. The Bible uses language, illustrations to help us to see what it is that God wants. It uses the illustration of a father toward a son. Proverbs 23, verse 26, He says, give me your heart, my son. Give me your heart. That's the cry of God to His people. Give me your heart. That's what I want. I want your heart. I want your love. Those of us here who are fathers, we don't want our kids just to be obedient with a cold, calculated, daddy said I have to do this, I'm going to get a spanking, but I don't do it, I'm going to do it. That's not what we want. We want their hearts. We want their love. We want them to obey because they love us and because they want to please us. That's how it is. That's how God's saying, that's how I want you guys to relate to me. That's what I want from you. Sometimes the Bible uses language, the illustration of God being a husband and us being His bride. Let me just read a verse to you from Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. He says, this is God speaking, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. He says, I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. You see, it's like if I'm a husband and I look and there's my wife, I see her eyes glancing at another man. I see her flirting with another man. I see there's some love that's going out after someone else. I'll be hurt. The word here, literally in the Hebrew, is broken. I remember one time reading a wonderful book by a Puritan called The Heart of Christ by Thomas Goodwin. And I'm not going to say anything really negative about it. I thought it was a wonderful book about the heart of Christ and the love and the compassion of Christ. But at the end of it, I couldn't quite get through it. I couldn't finish it because, for one thing, it was way over my head. He got very philosophical at the end, and I couldn't really follow him. But it seemed to me, unless I misunderstood, it seemed to me that what he was getting at was that God is somehow so up there, so infinite and so eternal, that he's pretty much or almost beyond the capability of really feeling. And so the way that God feels, or the way that he identifies or sympathizes, is especially through the incarnate Son of God. And again, I'm not trying to say anything negative about that book. I might have misunderstood something, but it seemed like, and I've heard this before, theologians, they grapple with this, but God's infinite, he can't possibly feel, he can't actually suffer, for one thing. He can't be actually sorrowful or grieved. But that's not what the Bible says. Even if we can't understand it. The Bible says right here, I have been hurt. I have been broken. My heart has been broken by my people. I love them and their hearts have gone astray. They've gone after their idols. And they prostituted themselves that way. And it doesn't. This is not anthropomorphic language. This is reality. This is the heart of God is broken and wounded and hurt when his people, like his bride, go astray in their hearts by loving other things besides him. We see this language everywhere. James chapter 4, you adulteresses, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you not know that the spirit within you yearns jealously over you? The spirit of jealousy is upon God when we love other things. You read the book of Hosea and you see he's longing. He's, you know, Hosea, go marry this prostitute who's going to be unfaithful to you, and you'll see something of what I'm dealing with. I love this people and yet they don't love me back. They're loving these idols. So that's the thing. If you want to just consider this, do you want to please God? If you want to make the heart of God happy, if you want to give pleasure to God, what can you do? Do you like the Shulamite in Song of Solomon chapter 7? She said, let's get up early, let's go to the vineyard, let's look at the fruit. There I'm going to give you my love. That's, if you want to make God happy, if you want to please him, give him your love. That's what he wants. Give him your love. You know, he can get glory out of stars and out of the moon and out of the sun. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. They give glory to God constantly, day after day after day. One thing they cannot do, they cannot give God love. They cannot give God their love. He wants more out of us than glory. He wants our love. Sinners in hell will give God glory by their destruction, but they will not give him their love. We're the only ones who can do that. So I just want to spend the rest of the time considering the nature of love to God. What does it mean to love God? I just like to try to answer a few questions that might hopefully will be helpful. First question is, what does it mean to love God? And I think a big part of what it is to love God is to delight in him and to desire him. You read that in the Psalms, right? As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. You know, hungering and thirsting after God. When shall I appear before God? There's a person that loves God with all their heart. They want God. They want him badly. They want him more than anything. They're laying everything else aside because they want him. That's a big part of it, is having this delight in him, this desire for him. That's a big part of what it is to love God. When a man loves a woman, he's full of desire for her, full of affection for her. She's beautiful in his eyes. His heart is ravished by her. And that's how it is with the person whose heart is full of love to God. But I would suggest to you that even this delighting in God is not the essence of love to God. And sometimes I think it can be overemphasized. And I don't want to at all de-emphasize that. But I think really at the heart of it, loving God is not just delighting in him, but it is desiring his welfare, desiring his good, desiring his happiness. That's what it is to love somebody. It's to desire that person be happy, to desire that person to be well, for things to go well for them. That's what love really is. And so to love God, I mean, let's just ask ourselves this question. How much do we really care whether God is happy? How much do we really care if the heart of God is full of joy? One time I was listening to a sermon by Baylor Zupke, and he was preaching on Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And, you know, that's a sermon we were just talking about today. It's a sermon that, rightfully so, can be preached to exalt the preciousness of men and of souls. And that's absolutely right. That's in the text. But Baylor Zupke is preaching on that, and he's reading about how Christ pulls that sheep upon his shoulders and goes back rejoicing, and that the heart of God is full of joy, rejoicing, rejoice with me, for my sheep which was lost is found. And he, while he was preaching, he broke down weeping, and he said, if you're not converted, if you're not a Christian here today, do you know how much joy you are robbing of God? And he was weeping. Do you know how much joy you're robbing of God? There's a man that he loves God, and it breaks his heart, the thought God's not getting the joy that he could have. That's, I think, really getting down to the root of it. Is that our desire? How much do we desire that God have joy, that God be happy? How much does it break our hearts when he's not loved and not honored? Most people around us are robbing God of joy. by their lives. How much does that concern us? That's, if we're full of love for Him, then that'll be a great burden to us. That'll be the thing that drives us to preach the gospel and to witness to people. Yes, love for them, but love for God, that God would be full of joy at having the reward of His sufferings. I think that's the essence of what it is to love God. Another question, is love a feeling or is love an action? This is something that's often debated. And my answer, as I see it, the answer is it's both. It's not one or the other. I think there's two ditches here. You have some people, it's just this mushy feeling that has, it's flabby, there's no real substance to it. It's not Christ-like in what it motivates or produces. But a lot of people react against that, and they end up in this other ditch where it's just action. It's what you're doing. It has nothing to do with what you feel. And they're both wrong, I think. I don't think either one is biblical. I think what love is it's a intense, strong, inward desire that produces action. It compels to action. The love of Christ compels us, the Word of God says. I think a really good illustration of this is in, you know, you look at the life of our Lord Jesus. He's walking around doing good, right? Doing actions of love. And what does the Bible say? Whenever it gives us a little glimpse into its heart, it says, He was moved with compassion. He was filled with compassion. That's always the way it's worded. I like the way the New American Standard puts it. It doesn't say He had compassion. It always says He felt compassion. He felt compassion. He felt it in His heart. It was a feeling. But it didn't just stay there. It was so strong, it produced an action of action of charity. It's really well illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That man's walking down and he sees the Jewish man laying on the side of the road. And what does it say? When he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He felt such compassion that he got down and laid aside everything he was going to do and got his hands full of dirt and mud and blood and put that man who was his enemy, who hated him because he was a Samaritan, he put him on his beast and brought him to the inn and poured all his money that he had into him. So it's an intense, fervent, inward desire and emotion and feeling, I believe, that produces always, if it's real, produces action. The next question, if that's true, if it always produces action, what's the primary action that it will produce? If we love God, what action will it produce? And the answer, I think, clearly from the Bible is obedience. It will always produce obedience. To the extent that we love God, to that extent we will obey God. The text on this is John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's just, he just says it plainly. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And down in verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." The third time he said it. "And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." It's, the Bible knows of no such love for God that doesn't come out into our actions of obedience to God, submission to God, to His every commandment, specific or general. If we're just walking in a known sin, here's something I know God doesn't want me to do it, but I kind of want to do it anyway, then we don't love God. Or we don't, to the extent that we're doing that, to that extent we don't love God. It's a failure in love. The simple way to illustrate it is just, again, you think of a child, maybe especially an older child, that's full of love for their father. They want to please him. Well, their father is an authority figure over them. The only way, if you love someone that's an authority figure over you, the way you express it is by obeying their commandments and submitting to their authority. That's just the way you do it. And that's how it is with God. God is an authority over us. If we love Him, we will yield to that authority out of desire to please Him. A child that really loves their father, they're going to do everything they can to obey Him and to please Him. That's just going to happen. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "This is the love of God, to keep His commandments." That we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. All right, the next question then, why does God want our love? Why love? Why doesn't he say fear is the big thing, or worship, or glorifying me, or service, or something like that? Well, I think there's at least two reasons. I wrote down two reasons here. There's probably more. But the first reason that I think is kind of clear is because it's the essence of who God is. It's his character. God is love. So God loves love. He loves love. He loves to see love. He loves to see love displayed wherever it's displayed. He loves it when I love Rick. He loves it when Rick loves me. He loves it when we love one another. He loves it when the church loves one another, when the brethren love one another. He loves it when the church loves the world. He loves love in every form, and he loves love when it's directed toward him. He's pleased with love, and he hates everything that's not love. That's the first reason, I think. The second reason is because, and I think this is a little bit different, but it's precious. It's because of how much he loves us. I think we can all relate to this, to, at least to some degree. To have a great love for a person and to have that love not returned. I mean, we can think probably of an awful lot of secular songs that are about that very thing. I love this person, but they don't love me back. That's one of the most common songs probably on the radio. That's exactly how it is with God. We saw that before. His longing through the book of Hosea, his longing there in Ezekiel, they've hurt me, they've broken me. Why? Because I poured my love, I love them so much, and yet they don't love me back. So that's why he wants our love, because he loves us. If we love somebody, we want their love in return. And how great. I mean, just think about it. If we've ever experienced that ourselves, where we've had our heart broken because we've put even just the smallest bit, usually our love is like 90-something percent, you know, selfishness or twisted in some way, in a selfish, self-seeking way. Maybe even the smallest fraction is agape love, divine love. God, in all of his perfect, self-sacrificing love, poured out upon us, and us undeserving, and yet we respond coldly and with indifference or divided hearts. It breaks his heart. Because he loves us so much, he wants our love in return. Let me just read this one verse out of Hosea that kind of captures the whole thing well. Hosea chapter 3. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, who's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her," notice what he says, this is the terms that God wants between him and us, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I love her, and she loves me." That's what God wants. So that's the reason I think he wants our love so badly. That's why it's so important to him. And one thing he wants, "I want your heart. Give me your heart, my son." The last thing I'd like to consider then is the reasons why God deserves our love supremely, above everyone else and everything else. There's, I think, two basic reasons. The first is because of who he is. Think of who we're talking about, brothers and sisters. We're talking about God. He's the one that the Bible says is altogether lovely. Just think of it in your mind. Take whatever it is in your life or in your heart that you tend to struggle with putting your affections upon and loving, some pet idol, something that keeps creeping in. Hold that thing up against the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold that thing up against the God of this book, the God who's revealed himself to you, the God who's carried you on wings like eagles, and who's delivered you out of the iron furnace, and who sacrificed his own son for you. Compare whatever that thing is to the God of the Bible. And, I mean, who's more worthy of love? Compare anything. You know, fill your mind with whatever you want. Pick anything you want and put it in your mind. Put it next to God. Which is more beautiful? Which is more lovely? Which is more deserving of our affection and of our love and of our desire? Absolutely nothing. It's just a preposterous thing to even think about. Nothing can be compared with him. You know, Isaiah 40, And Isaiah 46, and throughout the book of Isaiah, to whom shall you liken me? Who will you compare with me? Look at these idols over here people are hammering away at. They can't even talk. They can't deliver you. They can't do anything. To whom shall you liken me, he said. And then the second reason is because of what he's done for us and because of how he's loved us. We should love him supremely because of who he is, because he is altogether lovely, beyond, infinitely beyond comparison with anything else that we would love or worship. But also, not just because of who he is, but because of what he's done personally for us. See, the angels, they worship God, they love God because of who he is and because of what he's done for other people, for other creatures. But see, we can love God especially personally because of what he's done for us. It says in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Let me just close by reading a passage to you from Luke chapter 7 that I think gives us a really precious picture of this, a very familiar passage. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, two questions I want to answer, or want to keep in the back of our minds as we read the rest of this text. First question, what is this woman doing? Why is she doing this? What's in her heart? What's in her mind? What's motivating her to do this? And then the second question, why does she feel that way? Why is she doing this, and what's the... What caused her to feel the way that's making her do this? And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What was she doing there? On her face at the feet of Jesus with her hair, weeping at his feet, washing his feet with her tears and with her hair, getting all that dirt from his feet onto her hair, weeping and kissing his feet and breaking the alabaster jar and pouring it onto her feet. What was she doing? She was loving him. She loved him. She was full of love. And she didn't care about these Pharisees who were going to judge her. She burst into that room and fell at his feet and broke the jar and started weeping and kissing and wiping his feet. And she did it because she was full of love for him. Why? She was forgiven much. He who is forgiven much loves much. She loved much, she said. And I say that's this is a perfect picture of what our prayer meeting should look like tonight. This is the way we ought to feel toward Jesus. We've been forgiven much, brethren. We've been forgiven much, and so we should love much. Amen.